So we're going to pick up where we left off last week, not last week, but last session rather. And if you will remember, Paul was sharing with us the realities of how God was dealing with Israel and how God is dealing with the Gentiles. And you hear this very often now in Christian circles, especially with all of the confusion that's going on over in Israel right now. You hear this statement that God is done dealing with Israel, that they're no longer his chosen people, that they forfeited that because they rejected the Messiah. But that runs contrary to everything that we're studying now in the scripture. God is not yet done with Israel. Israel is still God's chosen people. And Paul made very clear in our last session that we as Gentiles, we can't be high-minded because we were grafted in. Israel is the original vine, and because of their rejection of the Messiah, we were grafted in. And in one scripture, in fact, he said, take heed, if he rejected the Jewish people, you know he'll reject the Gentiles if we make the same mistakes. And so that's kind of where we're picking up at tonight. Chapter 11, verse 25. Paul continues by saying, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, when Paul says that I don't want you to be ignorant of a mystery, when mystery is used in the New Testament, it's a little different than how we would typically use it. He's not saying mystery in terms of something that is unknown, but the New Testament definition is something that has been unknown that has now been revealed. It's now been made manifest. So he's showing this mystery, and the mystery is that the blindness of Israel, the unbelief of Israel, the current state of Israel is really so that the Gentiles could be blessed so that we would be able to move into a position of relationship with God. But God's not done with Israel because during the tribulation period, he is going to turn them back to his own heart, the people of Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles become. Now, in the Old Testament, there was no indication whatsoever that God was going to have a 2,000-year church age that was going to be primarily Gentiles. There was no way to see that through the prophecies or through the law. As a matter of fact, it would seem, looking at the prophets and the law, it would seem that the Messiah would come, and then immediately after that is the end of the age and the end of the world. There was no indication that between those two points was a 2,000-year period that there would be a Gentile church and that there would be more Gentiles in relationship with God than there would be Jews. And that's where we're at right now. There are far, far more Gentiles that are in relationship with Christ than there are Jewish people. And so Paul is saying that this blindness happened, this current state of unbelief of Israel as a whole has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sin. So he begins by saying, and all Israel shall be saved. And we need to qualify that statement. It doesn't mean that every Jew on the planet is going to be saved, just like every Gentile on the planet is not going to be saved. It does mean that there is going to be a large group of Jews that are saved before this is all over. And really, the tribulation period is how God, during that time, is when God is going to deal with national Israel. One of the things that we'll see tonight is that the Gentiles, God turned to the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. And the way it's going to play out is that it'll be just like it is right now. Israel right now is one of the most secular societies on the planet, that nothing to do with Jesus whatsoever. But when the rapture occurs and millions of Gentiles are taken off the planet, just before the tribulation period starts, they'll look at, hey, God took the Gentiles. It will provoke them to jealousy. And it will be at the end of the Battle of Armageddon will be raging. Israel will be almost annihilated. The Jewish people will be almost exterminated from the planet before they turn and say, we have accepted a false Messiah who turned out to be the Antichrist. They will turn and say, we accept the true Messiah. It will be at that time that Jesus will come back to this planet, put his foot on the planet, actually come to the planet, the second advent of Christ. When he does that, he will single-handedly end the Battle of Armageddon. He will destroy the Antichrist and the armies of the Antichrist. And at that point, he will bring the sons of Jacob back to himself. That is the whole plan of God. But where we are right now, Israel is still estranged from God, and the flow of the Gentiles, the door is still open to the Gentile nations, and most of us here are saved, but Gentiles need to get into Christ, because that day the door will not always be opened. So all Israel shall be saved, and what that means is that national Israel as a nation will be saved, but it doesn't mean every single Jew on the planet is going to give their hearts and lives to God. There shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And again, you have to remember, when we think of Israel, you remember the Old Testament story where Jacob was coming back to his homeland, and God wrestled with him all night. Do you remember that? And God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And so when we think of Israel, we're talking about the descendants of Jacob. That's who Israel is. The sons of Jacob are the children, or rather the children of Jacob are the children of Israel. For this is my covenant, God says, unto them, unto the Jewish people, when I shall take away their sin. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. There are times when reading Pauline doctrine that Paul gets very dense. His words get very dense, and you have to kind of pull it apart to see what did he really say, what did he really mean. This is one of those examples. He begins again talking about the children of Israel, or national Israel. As concerning the gospel, they are the enemy. They are enemies for your sake. He's saying the Jewish people, for the sake of the Gentiles, are enemies of the gospel. They rejected Christ. That's what opened the door to the flow of the Gentiles who come in and evidence faith in Jesus Christ, be put into relationship with him. And again, they are enemies, meaning they're enemies of the cross. They have absolutely rejected the Messiah. They've rejected the cross. They've rejected any culpability in his crucifixion. They don't want any of it. They've walked away from all of it. They are currently in a state, national Israel, as being enemies of the cross for our sake. It gave us an opportunity as Gentiles to come into relationship with God. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. The election means that from the time that God raised up Abraham, he cut covenant and made promises to the children of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he is going to fulfill those promises ultimately. So the Jewish people are the election in terms of they were foreknown of God long before they were ever born. God made promises to Abraham. And so they are beloved for the election. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, the fathers being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom God dealt with on a very personal basis. But then this last line, because the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. How many's ever heard that? Now understand, he is talking specifically about Israel. He's saying the gifts and the callings that I've placed upon these people, God doesn't repent. God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't change his mind. They are without repentance. Now, he's speaking here specifically concerning Israel, but it doesn't say that the gifts and callings of Israel are without repentance. It's the gifts and the callings of God. So that means it's good news for us Gentiles. Because if there's a gifting in your life, if there's a calling in your life, God doesn't back up because you make missteps. God doesn't back up because you've maybe stepped in a mud hole. That gift will still function. That calling is still there. It may take something for God to bring you through whatever you need to go through to get to a level of maturity. But that calling does not leave. I realized that there was a preacher in me, maybe fully realized it, maybe 5 years after I got saved. I realized there was a preacher inside of me. I didn't know what my calling was. I didn't really at that time even know there was a calling. I just know that everywhere I went, I was preaching to myself. And then I made some very bad mistakes in Christianity. I backslid. I left the church. I made a lot of mistakes. But then when I came back to God, the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. We may sidestep. We may slow the progress down, but God doesn't back up. Aren't you glad about that? For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. And he's setting up the next verse. And what he's saying is that there was a time all of us as Gentiles, we were in unbelief. We did not believe God. We were not living for God. We were not saved. We didn't even think about God. But yet now we've been turned from our unbelief and we've been turned to faith. God is going to do the exact same thing to Israel. Right now, they're in unbelief, just like you and I used to be in unbelief. And just as God successfully turned our hearts to faith in him, he's going to do the same thing to Israel. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through their mercy, the mercy extended to you, they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Simply meaning that the wisdom of God, the foreknowledge of God, the omniscience of God, that he set forth a plan in which both Jew and Gentile were in a position of unbelief. God dealt with all that are unbelief. If they evidence faith, they come in just like if they had never been in unbelief. That is the wisdom of God. And when you think about it, you know, in broad terms, you think about Gentiles and you think about Jews, and God has done this, but it's far, far, far more complex than that. Because in the category of Gentiles, for example, you have billions of people all with different mindsets. And God in his wisdom was able to orchestrate through all of that. So a vast number of them are in relationship with him. He's done the same thing with the Jews through all their personal problems, their national struggles, the history of the Jewish people, as well as the history of Gentiles who went after dumb idols. He's worked through all of that to bring a people out of a people. And he did it, the display, the exhibition of the wisdom and the knowledge of God is the cross. That's where he showed his wisdom. Who would have thought that God would put on a human body and come down here? Nobody, if we all made up a salvation plan, that would not have been in it. And who would have thought after he came here in a body, he would allow us to scourge him and nail him to a tree to work out our salvation, if you and I wrote the plan, we would never have conceived that even as a possibility. But that's the wisdom and the knowledge and the goodness and the grace of God. Paul just, in thinking about this, he just says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Now, Paul is using some language here that if you have the notes, some of the notes that I've put together on this are just really worth looking at. In this first phrase, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. That word depth is generally used to describe something that's very vast and beyond comprehension. It means that the knowledge and the wisdom that God displayed in working out the redemption plan, even though we understand bits and pieces at it, it goes far beyond our comprehension. I've thought about this word incomprehensible, and we know the word and we know what it means, but you have to feel it in your brain to really get it. For example, if you let your mind just drift backwards in time before God created the 6 days of creation, and just let it go back before the angels, before there was planets, before there was a universe, before there was a place to put the universe, when there was nothing but God, and you let your mind drift all the way back, you get to the point that you cannot go any further. Is anybody understanding what I'm saying? You get to the point that your mind just can't press any further back. The thoughts are just simply too wonderful. I spent, maybe last year, I think it was, about 8-10 months, and I watched every universe video on YouTube. I think I watched all of them, just trying to understand the scale of the universe. Has anybody ever watched anything like that? Light moves at 186,000 miles per second. 186,000 miles per second. It's the fastest thing that we know. Yet our galaxy is so big, it would take light over 100,000 years to go from one side to the other side, our galaxy. Our galaxy is less than a speck of dust in the universe. The scale is mind-boggling. When you start, I challenge you, go out and just look for a video, explain the scale of the universe, and just watch a few videos. It absolutely will take you to where your mind just begins to, your thoughts just begin to collapse upon themselves because it's incomprehensible. And that's what this word depth is saying. The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, they are incomprehensible. As you go out as far as you can go, and that's all that our little finite minds can handle. He goes on to say, how unsearchable are his judgments. The term unsearchable means that God's judgments are beyond full comprehension. It means that we understand the little portion that we can understand, some more than others, but that none of us can fully comprehend what God has done for us at the cross. And as a matter of fact, as we live for 10,000 years in eternity future, we still will never fully grasp everything that God has done. Even just in the incarnation alone is beyond human comprehension. His ways are past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? God doesn't have any counselor. He is omniscient. It means that he knows everything that is knowable. It means that there doesn't have to be a succession of moments for him to find out new information. It means that he always knew everything that could be known, even when it was not yet knowable. Okay? If you take, say, our president, he has advisors on the economy that come in and advise him. He has advisors that come in on the war effort and advise him. God has no counselors. because nobody can help him. He already knows everything. He doesn't need anybody to feed him information to make a decision. And in fact, if anybody helped him to make a decision, it would be less than the perfection of the decision that he makes in his own omniscience. Who hath been his counselor? Or who hath given to him that it shall be recompensed unto him again? Now, what Paul is saying here is that no matter what you have, even your faith is a gift from God. God gave you the gift of faith. He gave every man the measure of faith. There is nothing that we possess, that we did not first get from God. This is a reason for us to always stay humble. No matter what you have, even studying the Bible, no matter what knowledge you have in the Bible, God gave you the brain to hold it. He gave you the original information. If God doesn't reveal himself, you simply cannot know him. There's no way to press in mentally to know who God is. He has to reveal himself. And so everything that we have gotten from him. So who hath first given unto him that it should be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Now chapter 12, Paul begins by saying, based on everything he said, how the Gentiles have come in because Israel was in unbelief. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, the great apostle, Paul was maybe the best example of Christianity that Christ has ever produced. And yet, here, he, as an apostle, he says, I beseech you. The word beseech means beg. I beg you, by the mercy that God has shown you Gentiles, and the Jews as well, he says, I beg you that you present your bodies unto God. Now, he's talking to us right now. The last chapter and a half, he's been talking to Gentiles. He's talking to us. And he said, I beg you, based on everything he said, the mercy of God that has been shown, that you present your bodies to God. Meaning that God wants all of you. He doesn't want your Sunday. He doesn't want your Wednesday evening. He wants all of you. Present your bodies unto God, a living sacrifice. When you take the little animal that's sacrificed, that animal gives all of itself. It gives its externals. It gives its internals. It gives everything. When the sacrifice is done, there's nothing left of the animal. And God wants all of us like that. We're very careful in Western Christianity not to give too much. We want to make sure it doesn't cost too much. I mean, I don't mind being a Christian, but man, I don't want to feel the pain of Christianity. But Paul is begging us, present your bodies. Present your bodies, your internals, your externals, your whole self to God. A living sacrifice. This term living sacrifice is oxymoronic. A sacrifice is a dead animal. And he's saying, present yourself as a living dead animal. And what he's alluding to, again, this is when Paul begins to make his words very dense, is that you and I, in union with Christ, were sacrificed with Christ on the cross. But now we are risen from the dead. We are living dead folks. We died with him, but we've been resurrected in the newness of life. He says, now based on that, present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. That's what you are. You're resurrected people. Give yourself now fully and wholly to God. That's the challenge for every Christian, is to give more of yourself. To let your whole life be consumed with his purpose. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. It means to be set apart. It means to be dedicated to the divine purpose. Now, one thing that's characteristic of Christians, especially in the Western world here in the United States, is that we are worldly. We look like the world. We act like the world. We listen to the world's music. We wear the world's clothes. Whatever that the world does, if the world takes a left, we take a left with the world. But holy means to be set apart from the world. It means that you are clearly not part of the world or the world system. It means that you don't do the same things that the world does. Now, it's going to get just a little bit tight, but we're talking about holy, right? God said, be ye holy. He didn't say, as I am holy, because we can't be holy like he is. But he said, be ye holy because I am holy. Be you set apart. God transcends his creation. You and I should transcend the society that we're in. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're separate ourselves, set apart. We are only for God. When I first started pastoring, in fact, I was pastoring, but I was still working a full-time job. And I lost my last contract that I had, and I didn't know at the time. But as I was driving home, thinking about, okay, I got to start interviewing and, you know, get another contract. I did it all the time. It wasn't a big deal. God spoke to my heart, and he said, you will never work for anyone else but me. Scared me. But then as I began to move into full-time ministry, I was a very good programmer. I'd have other pastors and people would come and say, hey, could you write me a system to do this? And, you know, having a little side hustle, that's not bad. That's a good thing, right? A little money on the side, that works. But I would always be pricked in my mind, God said you will not work for anyone else besides me. And I would always turn it down. I would always move away from it. I gave myself wholly and completely to the work of God. And God blesses. But you might not have that type of call in your life, or maybe you can. You do, but whatever call you do have in your life, whatever ministry God has called you to, whatever he's put into your heart to do for the kingdom of God, give yourselves wholly and completely to it. Set yourself apart from that'll distract you. I have not watched the Super Bowl ever. I couldn't even tell you what basketball or hockey or baseball, I can't even tell you the names of the teams. I don't even know the rules of this stuff. I mean, if it all went away tomorrow, I wouldn't even know, because I've set myself apart. But you change one word in the King James Bible, I'm going to pick up on that. You change one concept, I'm going to realize, holy, something's wrong, because that's where my attention is. And that's what God wants for all of us, is that we give ourselves holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. It means that based on the price that he paid, and the product he purchased, which is not that high quality, it's just reasonable. It's just reasonable that we would serve him. It's just reasonable that we would offer our bodies unto him. It's our reasonable service. And that's the conjunction. Thoughts not done. You present yourself unto God, holy and acceptable. And be not conformed to this world. Now, see, we have a lot of problems in Christianity in this area because, again, everything the world does, it catches our eyes and we gravitate to it. If the world gets tattoos on their forehead, the church does it. If Beyonce puts on a weave, we do it. If the world starts wearing spandex everywhere they go, we do the same thing. It's quiet in here. I should be getting some amens. We are, as a people, we are too worldly. I don't care what style they make. I think men now wearing skinny pants with high waters, what we used to call high waters. I don't care. I'm rolling like I've always rolled my whole life. I don't care what the styles are. I don't care who's coming out with that. I'm set apart. I was with a friend of mine, a guy I grew up in high school with. He spent his whole life as a heroin addict and had a massive heart attack. That's how he stopped doing heroin. And I was riding with him one day, and he just made this comment. He goes, everybody can tell you're different. Your whole attitude's different. You talk different. Everything's different about you. You don't even fit in the hood no more. And I take that as a compliment. I'm not trying to be different. I'm trying to be Christ-like. But when you're Christ-like, Christ is different than the world. And so Paul says, be not conformed to this world. Now, when we say the world, what are we talking about? What does that mean? What is the definition of the world? I read a book by A.W. Tozer, and he had one of the best definitions of the world that I've ever read. And here's what A.W. Tozer said. The definition of the world, all that floating mass of thoughts and opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, and aspirations, at any time current within the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitutes a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at any moment of our lives we inhale again to inevitably exhale. It means that the definition of the world is always moving, it's always shifting, it's not a solid, it's ambiguous, but it's a real power that comes up against us. It's a real power that we feel. And of course, you know, we're in the world and we see what everything that happens, and it has an influence on us. And that's where holiness, that's where sanctification, that's what happens right there. When you see what the world is doing and you realize that's not for me, I'm doing something else. I tell God, whenever I see something crazy going on in the world, I tell God, Lord, I'm not with them. I'm with you. I'm not on their side. I'm on your side. So he says, be not conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transformed is where the Greek word is where we get our word metamorphosis from. It is the exact same word that described Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was transfigured before the three apostles. The same process happens in our minds to transform us from the way that we thought prior to salvation or the way that we think as carnal Christians to think on a more spiritual plane, a spiritual mindset. It says one theologian told another, he said, your thoughts are altogether too human. And that would be an accusation that all of us could have thrown at us. Sometimes we think and we move too humanly. And so Paul is saying, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed, metamorphosis, by the renewing of your mind. This is where it all happens right here. If you don't give God this, he won't have none of this. If you don't let him casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to Christ, that's where holiness happens. As long as we have an opinion and say, well, you know, that's not how I see it, God will leave you right there how you see it. It's not until we get tired of seeing it how I see it, Lord, I want to see it how you see it. That's when holiness starts to set in. That's when the separation from the world begins to occur. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that if you're not transformed by the renewing of your mind, you cannot, will not prove the good and acceptable will of God. Now, here's why it's important to pay attention to the words in the original language, because when you read this, what is he saying? That you might prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is he saying? This word prove actually means to test and approve. Well, hold it, that changes everything. You're telling me that I need to test and approve the good and acceptable and perfect will of God? That's what he's saying. In other words, he's saying, let your mind be renewed so that you can test what God's will is for your life. And as you go through this renewing of the mind, you start realizing, oh, he made me better. I'm better now than I was. I'm better now than I've ever been. Got a long way to go, but I've never been here before. And so I'm able now to, at least as far as I've gone, I'm able to test what he's done in my life, and it proves his will, what his will is, that it's good, it's acceptable, I want this. Am I making sense tonight? That you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And so Paul is going into teaching mode now. And he's saying that, he's saying to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, we want to slow down because he's saying more than what we first might get out of this. He's not just saying don't think highly of yourself. He is saying that, but that's not all he's saying. He's saying don't think more highly than you ought to think. So there is a certain level of respect and dignity you should have for yourself. There's a certain level, a certain height that you should think of yourself. Listen, we're the only creation on this planet that's made in the image of God. And when we have our young women twerking all over the internet, they're degrading themselves. They're not thinking highly enough. When we have our young men walking effeminate and not embracing their masculinity, they're not walking at the level of dignity that they should have. But on the other hand, we can get a position or we can get a title, and now we think too highly of ourselves. See, walking with God is always a balance. Have you noticed? And have you noticed that the human race is horrible about keeping balance? We either go too far this way, and when God pulls us back, now we go too far this way. And usually our Christian walk, we're just wobbling all over the place, too far, too far, too, and we're just wobbling. But he said, don't think more highly than you ought to think. There is a level of dignity and self-respect that you should have, but you should not have more respect than you ought to have. And the last phrase shows this, but rather think soberly. Think soberly. The word sober means to be sane. Be sane. To be right-minded. That's how we should think of ourselves. It's been, I don't know, maybe close to a decade ago, as every Christian probably either does or should do. There are times I come to God and I repent because of this, or I didn't do this, or I did do this, and I come and I repent. But it was probably close to a decade ago that I realized, man, that's, I don't do that anymore. I come to God now and I repent for what I am. It's what I am that produces all these other hiccups. I'm a fallen creation, just as you are. I'm a fallen creation that sometimes does not press hard enough to walk in holiness, to stay set apart, to allow God's renewing of the mind to work in me. I come now and I repent, Lord, for what I am. I'm sorry for what I am. And it's because what I am, that I do what I do, or I don't do what I should have done, is because of what I am. He says, but to think soberly. You know, all of us have a self image that we prefer. But the self image that we prefer oftentimes is not the reality of what we are. Amen. That's good preaching, Pastor Mike. We see ourselves the way we'd like to be, but we don't see ourselves the way we really are. Or we'd be a lot more humble than what we actually are. And so he says, think soberly as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And this is just simply saying that even the faith that you are able to evidence is a gift from God. He gave it to you. And if you remember, the day before you got born again, you didn't have this level of faith. And then you got born again, and all of a sudden now, God gave that to you. God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. And so now he's going to talk about the Christian community, be it the local body, be it the state body, or the whole body of Christ. He's saying that we are a body, and we have many members in one body. So Paul likens the family of God to the human body. Each of our bodies, you have fingers, you have toes, you have elbows, knees, arms, legs. There's a lot of different members, but it makes just one whole body. Well, right here, we have a lot of members in this local body, but yet we're one body. And Paul is going to show us how we should function now in realizing that we are the body of Christ, realizing that we are in the body. All members have not the same office, meaning that all of us are not called to do the exact same thing. And again, you can look at your natural body that you live in, and you can realize that your fingers do not do what your toes do. They're not even made to do what your toes do. Did you know if you didn't have big toes, you couldn't walk well? They carry so much weight. Well, your thumb is not made to carry the weight that your toe can carry. And your feet cannot grab this because only your hands can grab this like this. Your feet aren't made to grab something. And so the members of the body, I am made and gifted to do what I do. There's people in the audio right now, they're gifted to do what they do. There's people in children's church on Sundays, they're gifted. They're wired so that they can deal with the children. I'd last like 5 minutes and I'd be like, ow, I can't do it. But there are those that are able, they're wired for that. That's what they do. That's what they're good at. And this is what Paul is saying, that all members, we don't all have the same office. We don't all do the same things, but we're all necessary for the body to function as it should. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. And what Paul is saying here is that we cannot do... You are a member of my body. I am a member of your body, speaking of the local community. Now, if you consider your own physical body, which of your fingers can you do without? Which of your hands can we take away from you? You say, well, you can't have either one of them. That's how we should be as the body of Christ. We need each other. No. You can't have my brother, Satan. I need my brother. You can't have my sister. I need my sister. We should have the same concern one for another that we would have if somebody came with some pruning shears and said, I need that index finger. I mean, the fight is on, right? We should have that same mindset towards the body. Verse 6 says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching. So first, he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us. Notice the grace is given unto us. Notice that whatever your office is, whatever your gifting is, whatever measure of grace you've received, it was given to you. So we shouldn't get lifted up because this office or that office or whatever. No, it was a gift from God. None of us can have anything that we did not receive. So he goes on to say that if you're prophesying, that is your call in the body of Christ. Prophesy according to the proportion of faith. In other words, don't try to be what you're not. You know, I've been in church long enough, and I can remember a time people would prophesy, "Yay, yay, I say unto thee." God does not talk in King James. He doesn't use Elizabethan English. That's just what we're familiar with. Do you think Jesus was on the shores of Galilee saying, "Yay, yay"? He wasn't. He would just talk in the normal language. But many times we over-spiritualize everything in our minds, and Paul is saying, no, don't do that. He says, do it according to the proportion of faith or ministry. Now, when he speaks of ministry here, he's not just speaking about platform ministry preaching. He's not just talking about the fivefold ministry. He's talking about whatever ministry God has called you to. There was a time, my ministry before I was a pastor. In fact, I was a baby Christian. My ministry was writing letters to prisoners. And I would sit down and I would write five letters to five different prisoners in one night until my hand was cramped. This was before we had PCs. You'd have to write it by hand. And my hand would just be cramped up. And it was funny because I'd be writing and you could feel the anointing come on you. And you're writing fast as you can write because you feel it. The anointing's there. So he's not necessarily talking about a platform ministry. It includes that, but it's whatever ministry that God has called you to. He's saying, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. This word wait is like a waiter when you go to the restaurant. The waiter serves. It means concerning your ministry, serve in your ministry. I'm going to give your whole self to it, whatever that it is. Give all of yourself to it. See, ministry is not a weekend warrior type situation. It's when you give your whole self to whatever that is. Let us wait on our ministry. He that teaching, let him wait. Let him serve his teaching capacity. You know, when myself or Pastor Taylor or Brother Ryan comes up and teaches Bible studies, We have spent hours working through these scriptures to make sure that we know what they mean. And so you have to pour yourself into whatever ministry you have, whatever area you're ministering in. Pour yourself, wait upon that, serve that ministry. Or he that exhorts on exhortation, that's the verbal giftings. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. This term simplicity, again, a little different than you would think. It means singleness or sincerity. Someone who in the body has the capacity to give to other saints or to give to the work of the ministry, let him do it with a singular mindset. Not tit for tat. Not I'll do this if you do that. Let him, you know, my wife and I, we've been blessed through the years, and God has always given us an agreement that we help people. And we'll see, you know, we'll hear that there's a situation going on, and we'll talk between us, and we'll just help in that area. And I've noticed that the more open-handed that we are to the body, the more open-handed that God is to us. That's how it works. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. It means brotherly love within the body of Christ. Let it be without hypocrisy. That's what dissimulation means. Let it be unfeigned. Let it not be a hypocritical love where you smile and tell the person you love them and then turn around and you talk about them later on. But we want to be real with one another. Because, get this, if we weren't saved, I probably wouldn't even like you. And I'm pretty sure you wouldn't like me. But we are saved. We're in the same family by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're members of the same. You're bone of my bone. flesh of my flesh, you're part of my body, and so that makes me want to see you do well. It makes me that when I say I love you, I love you. And I want to see the best for you. And if I hear something that's not good, if I hear something that's not good about you, my preference is to think the best of you. My preference is not to say, they did what? I say, no. There must be something going on there that we don't understand. They may have done that, but there's something there. They're under some pressure. I prefer to think the best of you. Abhor that which is evil. The word abhor, it means to hate, to loathe that is evil. Now, this is important. It's easy to abhor somebody else's evil. But that's not what he's talking about. Abhor the evil that goes on in your own life. And whatever point of sanctification the Lord is convicting you over, that thing is evil. Whatever that it is, if it's keeping you from your next step in sanctification, that thing is between you and God and it's evil. It's not hard to abhor what's going on in San Francisco. It's not hard to abhor what's going on behind closed doors in D.C. But he's saying abhor the secret sin in our own lives. Because that's how you get over it. You learn to hate it. You fall out of love with it. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. That means put each other first before yourself. That it's not all about the big I. That I can prefer someone else before myself. Not slothful in business. Man, that's good. This is just good preaching. The word slothful, it means lazy, listless. Or the best version of slothful is just sluggish. It's okay, I've only got 2 minutes left. And especially in business, the scripture says in business, be men, be mature, grow up. I can't tell you how many churches I've seen started that are not operated with business-minded people. I don't mean you have to be in the business world. I mean you have to be diligent. You have to move forward. You have to be exacting. One of the preachers, pastors I used to sit under, to this day, I have never met anybody that had a stronger evangelistic spirit on them than this man. He was a preacher down to the bone. He could flip a church upside down without even trying. But he could never be disciplined to start church on time. It would always be late. And so he'd start late, so the saints would know, well, then it's going to start 15 minutes late, so I just get there 15 minutes late. So he sees everybody coming in 15 minutes late, so he'd start later. And I am not lying. There were times that church would start 1 hour after it was supposed to start. And the church is no more. Not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, meaning diligent. It means you're a go-get-em type of a spirit. It means you're aggressive in the things that you're doing for God. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. The Christian life is a supernatural life. You cannot live it without supernatural power. You're not going to be patient in tribulation if you're not praying. You got to pray. It's the only way that you get the... Look, when Jesus was getting ready to go to the cross, the first thing he did was go to prayer. When he was getting ready to pick his apostles, he went to prayer. He sometimes prayed all night long. And again, with the modern church, many times we're not praying because we're so much like the world. And the world's not praying. And we look to them to see what are we doing. And so we operate in un-Christ-likeness. Patient in tribulation, continuing in prayer. I am out of time. I wish I had more time, but I don't. This is good preaching tonight. This is just, this part of the Bible, just good stuff. Amen. So we're going to ask, Sister Carla, would you please receive our offering?
Thank you, Pastor. That was some good preaching. As tired as I was today and sleepy, I'm so glad that I pressed on and came on out. So, without further ado, if you would prepare yourself for this evening's tithes and offering. There are many ways to give. And if you would please stand to your feet, I'm going to dismiss us. We can get out of here. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the offering that we're about to receive. I pray that it will be tenfold, blessed tenfold, that we may be able to just do more for your kingdom, Father God. I thank you for the lesson that we have received here tonight. I just pray that as we leave here, that we will try to do our best to be as holy as we can be, more Christ-like. Follow him, Father God. And as we leave here, I pray that you will give us traveling mercies back home. And when we get home, we will find that everything is just as we left it. And it's in Jesus' most precious and holy name that I pray. Amen.